This is back in Jerusalem. Zechariah, the prophet, after the captivity, he is prophesying to the Jews who've come back underneath Zerubbabel, the political leader, and Joshua, the high priest, who were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. Got partway into the project, faced some opposition, the work stopped. And he and Haggai were two prophets that were exhorting the people to get back to work again. But this is work that hasn't been going on for 12, 14 years or so. And he's having a series of visions. Had them all in one night, which, you know, we've been taking these over a few weeks, and I'm pretty well confused. Having this all hit you in one night, thankfully, this is the last part of the vision, the beginning of this, to which I'll pretend that I know what it means and tell you what everybody told me when I studied it. And then we can maybe move to some stuff that's a little more concrete, hopefully. He has this vision in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And I turned, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." When you look at any of this stuff and you try to figure out what it means, sometimes it's real nice because he'll turn around and say, "Hey, what does this mean?" And they'll be given a real clear, "This is what it means" kind of a thing. But there are, when you study the Bible, there's the idea of expositional constancy, which is things have a tendency to mean the same thing. Jesus used it when he taught the parables, and he taught the parable of the sower and the seed, and then he said to his disciples, "If you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand all parables?" And the idea is once he tells you, well, the seed is the word, then later on if he tells another parable about seed, you can kind of say, "Ah, that's the word." And when he tells a parable about the mustard growing up into a great tree and the birds of the air coming into it, well, the birds of the air in the other parable with the devil and his angels there, so in the second parable, you know, you kind of make sense. Or you can look at something in the Old Testament. Sometimes they have what's called the rule of first mention. You want to know what really a word or an idea means, go to the first place it's used in the Bible. An interesting case of that is if you look at the first case that the word lamb is used in the Bible. It's also the first place where love is used in the Bible. It's when the Lord tells Abraham, "Abraham, take your only son whom you love and go to a place that I'll tell you and offer him as a sacrifice." And then, you know, Abraham takes him there, and Isaac says, "You know, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice." And so you can kind of get some idea that way. Well, here we see two mountains there of brass. One thing we do know about brass is used in the temple, the altar was made of brass. It is a metal that can take heat. It speaks sometimes of judgment. A lot of the commentators seem to think that these two mountains were the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. I have no way to know one way or the other, so I'll say that sounds good to me. And he sees these four chariots. And in the first chariot in verse 2 were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Now in chapter 1 there was some red horses and some speckled horses, and they were observers. And we could tell from what he said there that they were angelic beings. We're going to see the same thing here. But here we have different colors. If you look at Revelation 6, where there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, red speaks of war. White speaks of conquering and victory. Black is famine and death. And then the grizzled speaks of pestilence. And, of course, the chariot was the tank or the Humvee of this day, so it would speak of speed, of power. And Zechariah sees all this, and he does the smart thing in verse 4. "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? I don't get it. And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth standing before the Lord of all the earth." That's why we think it's angelic, because, well, they're standing there. Because that word spirits, the four spirits there, it could be breaths or winds, but it doesn't make sense that way. It seems to be someone standing before the presence of the Lord. "And the black horses which are thereon go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country, And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. What are these four? Well, the north and the south, they don't go to the west or they'd be swimming in the Mediterranean. North and the south, it seems even when the enemies of Israel would come and attack them, whether it was Babylon and Assyria, they wouldn't come straight from the east. They'd come from the north. They'd come from the south. We know in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord, when he's talking about punishing and judging Israel for their sins before the captivity, said, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. It almost sounded like the things that correspond to the colors of those horses were what came in with the armies. So now the fact that they're leaving and going back out from Jerusalem, and that he says eventually they have quieted my spirit, it gives the impression that the Lord has turned from chastising Israel and is now going to deal with her enemies and give her peace because they're back in the land. And of course, to people who were in the land, who were trying to build a temple, who had had 12, 14 years of no progress because they felt like everything was against them, it'd be nice to know that the Lord was not against them, but he was for them, and that their enemies were now going to be quiet and they didn't have to worry about the chastisement of the Lord getting carried away again. That's my take. If you know better, you can correct me afterwards. And the word of the Lord came unto me in verse 9, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai and Tobiah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. It seems as if here are some Jews returning from Babylon. They came, they brought some wealth with them. And Zechariah is telling them, take these guys, go into a certain person's house, and make some crowns. This is interesting because, remember, Joshua, the son of Josedek, is the high priest. He's the tribe of Levi. The priests were the priests. The kings were the kings. The priests weren't the kings. The kings weren't the priests. Two different, very separate lines. The kings all came from David. Judah was where they're supposed to come from. The priesthood all came from Levi. And you didn't have the idea of a king and a priest being the same. It was Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 who was the king who decided, I want to be a priest too. I'm just going to go into the temple and I'm going to offer incense like everybody else. And all the priests stood in front of him and said, no way, you can't go in there. And he wouldn't listen to him. And he went through anyways. And as he was getting ready to do it, the Lord struck him with leprosy and said, no, I don't think so. The priests are the ones that I say are the priests. So this idea of a king and a priest, it doesn't mesh. But then we see why he's doing it, and I think this is another one of those cases where they are doing this to act out some prophecy that is to come, because he's not going to end up being the king, but they're putting some crowns on this priest. And notice what it says in verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Behold the man. You remember when that's said again in the scripture? It's in John chapter 19, verse 5. It's the same. We're going to be in Matthew, but we're going to be covering the same section. It's when Pilate sends Christ to be scourged. And as it told us in Isaiah, like a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He didn't cry out. He didn't cave. They ripped off his beard. They beat him up. They shredded his back. And then he never said a word. And when he came back, we're told he was marred more than so much you couldn't even tell he was human. And Pilate puts him out in front of the crowd and says, behold the man. And he is the branch, it says. We met this, the branch, back in chapter 3, verse 8. It's speaking, it's a title of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, speaking of David, David's dad, Jesse. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you go down through Isaiah 11, and it's a chapter about the Messiah who will come. And what they're doing is, by making these crowns and putting them on the high priest, in some ways they're prophetically acting out the fact that there is going to be a high priest come who's also a king. Now that ties in very much with what we're doing on Sunday night. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and it just so happens we finished chapter 5. We'll be hitting 6 and 7 this Sunday, where, among other things, we have this mysterious character that's got all this ink. There's only like 4 verses about him in the Old Testament. His name's Melchizedek. He shows up in like 3 verses in Genesis. Abraham, Lot is in Sodom. Shadaleomer and some other kings come in. They conquer Sodom and Gomorrah. As I said before, amazing. Sodomites aren't good in a fight. They lost. Lot gets carried away captive, and then Abraham goes after them, whips up on them, rescues Lot, and then he's coming back, and this strange character, his name is Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He is, we're told, the king of Salem. Salem, shalom, it means peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace, Jerusalem. So he's the king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness, his name means. And it's also, we're told, he's the priest of the Most High God. And he comes out and he's carrying bread and he's carrying wine. He gives it to Abraham. Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils of war he just got. And you don't hear about him again for 1,000 years. And then in Psalm 110, we get this prophecy about the Messiah, very quoted Old Testament psalm. It's the one where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Christ quoted it. But he also, there's a thing in there, one verse, about the Messiah being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews builds this whole big case in chapters 5 and in chapter 7 that Christ is better than the priesthood under Aaron because he comes from a different line. He's not part of the tribe of Levi. He's the tribe of Judah where the kings are, but he's a priest after Melchizedek. And so this putting the crown on the high priest is in a way showing that there is going to be a high priest come. And yeah, they're building a temple now, and Joshua is going to be doing the job now, but that's a temporary job. There is one to come who wear a crown. And even he shall build the temple of the Lord in verse 13, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And then the crown shall be to Helem and Tobiah and to Jedidiah and to Han the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. They're going to put these in here just in memory of what God is telling you now about what he is going to do. Notice it says in verse 13 that he, this one that'll come, is going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, the Jews are still expecting their Messiah to come and build the temple. In fact, you know, you read, of course, the Christians hear somebody rebuilding the temple, and we go, whoop, whoop, that's the Antichrist. He's going to come back. He's going to make peace. He's going to allow you to build your temple. But the Jews are thinking, no, the Messiah is going to be the one who allows us to build our temple. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The temple that the Messiah built was the church. It's a spiritual one. And they that are afar off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. They that are far off, that same section in Ephesians, a few verses earlier in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That we who were way outside of his will, I was, brought near and built into that spiritual temple. Peter talks about the same thing in 2 Peter. When we come to chapter 7, it says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. This is a couple years later. Temple's about half done at this point. It's a couple years after all of those visions, so his head is kind of calmed down now. It says, and when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech. Boys, you can't say that too many times fast, can you? Regemelech and their men pray before the Lord. They had sent unto the house of God, or Bethel is means house of God, Bethel, house of God. It could be they sent from Bethel. Your translation might have it that way. But these guys come and they speak unto the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, unto the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Should I weep? If you have to ask that question, is it really all as a, should I be crying on this day? I mean, what they're asking, and we're going to see, he's going to talk about down in the seventh month in a second. When Israel was carried away, there were a series of feasts that started in the 10th month of the year, and that was when, in the 10th day of the 10th month, was when Nebuchadnezzar started the siege of Jerusalem. And so the Jews had instituted, after they were carried away into captivity, they instituted a fast that happened on the 10th day of the 10th month. On the 4th day of the 17th month, wrapping into the next year, they had another fast that they had instituted to commemorate the capture of Jerusalem. In the 5th month, on the 9th day, they had another fast that they had instituted, because that was when Jerusalem had been burned and the temple was destroyed. And that's what he's speaking about here. In the 5th month, should I weep? And then in the 7th month, on the 8th day, there was their leader, Gedaliah was his name, Gedaliah, was assassinated. So they had instituted these four fasts over 70 years ago to commemorate these events. They get carried off in a captivity. They were very big days when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, when the city was taken, when the temple was burned, and then when their leader was killed. And so they'd been doing that for 70 plus the time they're back, 80 years now. Every year, those four different times, they would have a fast and they would weep and they would put on sackcloth and ashes to commemorate the fact that their temple had been destroyed and their city had been conquered. Well, now they're rebuilding the temple. And so the guys are coming to the priests and to the prophet and saying, are we still supposed to be doing this? Hey, Joel, you want to hit the air for me? They're starting to put blankets on out in the audience. So now, 70, 80 years later, they've been doing this every year. Every year. Time for the fast. It's the fifth month. It's the fast for when the temple was destroyed. And so now they're saying, well, wait a minute. We're rebuilding the temple. Should we still be crying and weeping and fasting now that we're rebuilding it? Because, you know, if you don't have to fast, do you really want to fast? I mean, you hear him say, well, should I weep? It reminds me very much of Matthew 9 with Jairus' daughter who had died. And Jesus comes to the house because Jairus. You speak Hebrew? Is that what it is? Jairus' daughter, whatever. The J guy. The one whose daughter had died. In Matthew, he isn't even called. You don't get that till one of the other Gospels. So we'll just say the leader, the ruler whose daughter had died. He asked Jesus to come because she's really sick. She dies on the way there. Jesus says, don't worry. He gets there, and the professional mourners have already shown up. And they're weeping and they're wailing, because that's how you showed how well-loved somebody was, that when they died, you brought in the professionals to come in and do the Middle Eastern, you know, you've seen it on TV. And they're howling and carrying on and everything. And Jesus walks in the middle of that while they're carrying on and says, it's okay. The girl's not dead. She's just asleep. And right in the middle of their wailing and crying, it says they laugh him to scorn. And they stop crying immediately and start laughing at Jesus and said, look, we're professionals. We know a dead person when we see it. She's dead. It's flat dead, you know, and they're laughing at him. Well, if you can go in half, unless you're a pregnant woman, if you can go in half a second from crying to laughing, it really wasn't all that sincere. When you're pregnant, your hormones are going, stuff like that can happen. But the rest of the time, it's not normal to go right from weeping to laughing. Well, it's insincere. And here we see them coming, should we be weeping now that we're rebuilding a temple? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you fast it all unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was uninhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? What he's saying to him is, I never told you to fast on any of those days. That's your holiday. And when you were doing that, were you really doing it unto me? No, you were just doing it because you set it up. How much better would it have been? And then when you started eating and drinking again, you weren't doing it as unto me again afterwards. You just was something that you were doing as part of your religion. How about this? Instead of commemorating the day when they were destroyed for disobeying me, you go back and do what I told them through the prophets before they were carried away. Because if they had done that, I wouldn't have had to carry them away into bondage in the first place. And he really lays out this cool little picture of the difference between religion and relationship. You're more concerned about keeping feasts and doing fasts. And obviously the fact that you have to ask me, should I be crying, leads me to believe that it wouldn't matter if you did, because they're not really true tears. It's just something that you're doing because you've always done it. You know, I am very grateful. I mean, the Jews really only had one fast day that was strictly prescribed, and that was the Day of Atonement. But they had added a bunch of other ones. I'm glad that there are no fast days strictly enforced upon the church. We are told to fast. Jesus said, when you fast. He didn't say if you decide to. He said when. He expected we would. He said, you know, right now my disciples, I'm here, and that's why we're feasting, but the time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they'll be fasting. So we, you know, there is time to fast. But even with me, we make a practice here. And I was thinking about it as I was preparing to do this section. On one hand, it's really sad, because when I was an elder down in Orrington, from the day that I became an elder on, every year for the week leading up to Easter, they would fast and pray for the church and everything. The elders would all fast, and then they'd get together, you know, on like at the end of a week or Friday night, and they'd spend all night. We'd get together and pray all night and just talk about what the Lord had spoken to us during the week. And so when we came up here, we continued to do the same thing. And I'll have the guys and I and anybody, I'll ask, you know, anybody who wants to join us, let's pray and fast. We'll do it for a week. And then at the end of the week, we'll get together and talk about it. And the problem is, why are we doing that on that day? Well, it's because what we always did. I mean, and I realize that, and in some cases it's sad, but for a person like me who has a tendency to, you know, my weight is not as constant as I would like. And I go from being, you know, pretty healthy and in good shape to being kind of fat because the Oreos get a hold of me. And I look forward to those fast days because it's a time when you can break your flesh. You know, this last time I gave up coffee as well as, you know, all food for the week. And you know, for 2 days, I'm just miserable because that stupid caffeine has a hold of your body. And when you have something that's got a hold of part of your flesh, when you stop doing it, your flesh cries out and says, no, don't take that from me. I need it back, you know? But the real problem is I have a tendency to look at that as a diet plan. And it shouldn't be a diet plan. I mean, if I'm looking at that day, and of course it's a day when it's like, all right, it's a week. We're going to be doing it for a week. And I know all the other guys are going to be doing it for a week. And we'll talk to each other each day. Hey, how you doing? So I know I can't go home and grab a bag of M&Ms because they're going to be asking me, hey, how you doing with the fast? And I don't want to be the guy that says, well, I just caved and ate like a pig last night. But then what am I doing? I'm doing it to please them and to please myself, because I like it when I can fit into my old clothes again. But what's it got to do with the Lord? Oven. And that's what they were doing here. There are some good benefits from fasting. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. But the number one thing should be an opportunity to deny your flesh so that you can hear the Lord's voice. And to give up stuff so that you beat your flesh into submission. Like Paul said, I keep my body under so that I won't be cast away. You know, you grab it and you smack it around and you say, shut up, I'm not going to listen to your voice. And but then to take that time and seek the Lord. And you know, when we're doing a fast day, just because it's something we always do, we're not doing any different than they are. And you think about how many people, it's not just fast days and feast days. I mean, how many people go to church on Sunday mornings because that's what they've always done? I mean, you think about the whole realm of people who call themselves Christians. How many are there in the world? I mean, there's about 1 billion Catholics, and then you lump together all the other Protestant flavors, and you probably get another 1 billion or so there. Of all of those people, how many people do you suppose have a real relationship with God? That are going because they want to hear his voice, because they want to worship him, because they're being obedient to his call to you know, forsake the gathering together. And then how many are just doing it because they're putting in time? It's like, I've got to go to Mass once a week, or I've got to make it to church on Sunday and get beat up by a pastor who's frothing at the mouth so that I feel better about what I've done the rest of the week, because I've been just, you know, trashed on Sunday. And if I, you know, you come out of there bruised and beaten and think, man, that was really good. I'm just sore as all get out. The Lord says, no, I'm not really looking for you to do stuff for me. Remember what he said to Saul when Saul didn't wait for Samuel, and then didn't listen to God when God had told him not to keep any of the Amalekites alive. And Samuel said, it's in 1 Samuel 15:22, to Saul, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And what Zechariah is saying here is, look, you really want to please me? Don't worry about the fast day. Go back and do what I told them before. That's why they were carried away, because they didn't listen the first time. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy, compassions, every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. See, if you're worried about fasting and denying yourself, well, Isaiah 58, I don't know if you've heard this passage. We haven't taught through Isaiah here. We haven't got there yet. But Isaiah speaks about fasting. And I'm going to read a couple verses to you from Isaiah 58. The people are saying to the Lord, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? They're saying to God, look, why is it we're fasting, we're afflicting ourselves, we're wearing sackcloth ashes, we're looking really sad, and you're not even hearing our prayer? What's the deal, God? And he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. It's almost like the kid, when you're doing that, you're like that kid who says, I'm not going to bed. I'm going to hold my breath until you, no, or no, I'm not going to eat. Or you're throwing a little temper tantrum, and it's like you're saying, I'm not going to eat, God, until you give me what I want. And he says, is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, you know, bend over like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day unto the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? And to break every yoke? And he's going to talk to them about they're not eating. And he says this, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to your house? Forget about denying yourself. How about you take what you would have consumed yourself and you give it to somebody else? How about that? Maybe that would be a fast I'd accept. And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall the light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. You shall call, the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here am I, here I am. He says, you know, you're fasting. I would much rather have you do what's right than I would afflict yourselves. If you do what's right, if you do what I've told you, if you're compassionate, if you're loving, because I'll be honest, when I fast, it's not like my wife loves to see me say I'm going to fast for a couple days. Because she knows that I get to be a jerk. And, of course, I can't be a jerk here at church in front of you because you'd think I wasn't spiritual. So I go home instead and I get all cranky with her, you know, because that's what you do with the people you love. You get mad at them when your flesh is crying out. And I don't think that's all that impressive to the Lord. Doesn't sound like it from reading that. But notice what they did here in Zechariah. He's still speaking about when they disobeyed him. He says, but they refused to hearken. They wouldn't listen. And they pulled away the shoulder and they stopped their ears that they should not hear. Doesn't this sound just like a little kid? You know, when they want something from a candy aisle in the grocery store. And so you're trying to get, no, come on, we got to keep going. No, I want it, you know, and then they're grabbing stuff. And so you put your hand on their shoulder to lovingly guide them into the next aisle. And they do that, where they pull away the shoulder. No, you know, they bend down and try to, because they know you're in the grocery store and you're not going to smite them there. And then you say, oh, I think I forgot something in the car. Let's you and I go out and find it in the car, okay? Because you can't. I had one of my sisters, my other sister had didn't want to call it a spanking because, you know, you don't want to be in the grocery store and have your kids say, don't spank me, Daddy, Mama, don't spank me, you know, because then there's going to be someone dialing Child Protective Services because you dare to discipline your child. So they called it a pocky, you know, just to make it something. I always thought we should have called it a lollipop. You know, just so that you could say, don't give me a lollipop. Oh, no, you're getting a lolly. You wait till we get in the car. I'm going to lolly you. Because you see, of course, Israel and us acting just like kids. First, we pull away our shoulder, and then the Lord says, no, I don't want you to do that. And we go, la, 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 la. We stop our ears because we don't want to hear his voice, and we refuse to hear. He says, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. It's like flint. You can't engrave in flint. It just crumbles and breaks when you try to carve in it. Lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it's come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. They wouldn't give. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't allow me to speak to them. And so because they wouldn't hear me when I sent my prophets, when they decided it was time to do a fast, I wasn't going to hear them. And I scattered them. I had to judge them. Now, Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17, prophesying about when they would return. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, in all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Certainly there's a near and a far to that. The near would be when they came back from Babylon. Now they're back in the land again, and here they are going to the priests and going to the prophets saying, should we continue keeping these rituals we've been doing? And the prophet telling them, no, keep my word instead. Certainly that's the near, but then we also know, and we'll see it when we get to the end of Zechariah, that there's going to be another day when the Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom in Israel, and he's sitting on the throne, and then Israel will recognize him, and they'll say to him, where'd you get those wounds in your hands and your feet? And he'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. I like that idea of getting a new heart and a new spirit because that's what we get, right? When born again, he takes our rebellious, wicked heart, gives us the heart of Christ, puts his spirit in us, and also hasn't come upon us, that we may walk in his statutes. My prayer is that we would be representing something different, because there are so many people, and I'm not trying to bash any one particular church or denomination or whatever, but so many people who have a routine, their relationship isn't a relationship, it's just something they always do. And I always look at how it would be for me being a father if my kids never talked to me, that if instead somebody had told them, if I was away for a long period of time, somebody had told my children that, yeah, he just wants you to come home, you know, for an hour every Sunday and sit there, don't pay attention to anything anybody says, leave a couple bucks by the door, bend over, and then, you know, give a bow and then go away. That's what your dad wants. When I'm saying, no, I don't want that at all. I want you to come. I want you to tell me about your day. I want you to wrestle with me on the floor. I want you to make me laugh. I want to be able to tease you. I mean, those are the things that I want to do with my kids. And I think the Lord wants to do that with people as well. And sometimes I know the most powerful witness that you and I can have to somebody who's only ever had religion, who's only ever had ritual, is to see a real relationship, to see a dynamic living relationship. And we know relationships involve sometimes making mistakes and needing to be forgiven and to fail and to come back again and know that we serve a loving God. And that's my prayer, that we would present that to the people around us, that they would see something different. Let's pray that's the case. Hey, Lord, thank you so much that you have given us a new heart. Father, that you have poured your spirit out upon us. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Lord, let us be men and women that represent you, who really know you. Forgive us for the times when we act hypocritical, we play a game to act more spiritual than we are, or at least maybe it's just me, not them, Lord. I don't want to lay this on that charge, but you know me. You know, Father, the times when I'm just doing things for the sake of doing them, and God, forgive me for that. I pray, Lord, that you would continually speak to us, that you would be the first thing in our mind when we wake up and the last thing when we go to bed. And Lord, we ask that you'd come quickly. We can see you face to face. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.